teacher at school in class with a rather dilapidated-looking orange. He offered it to her and said, "If you squeeze it some, Mum, there's some juice left in it yet." Well, here we are for a fourth time. And the Bible does say the rivers of God are full of water. John chapter 1, please. The Gospel of John chapter 1. I want to share with you another theme tonight concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 45, the words of Philip. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Chapter 14. John 14. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now chapter 20, or chapter 18, I beg your pardon. Chapter 18. Verse 6. Well, verse 4, perhaps for connection. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground." Now, chapter 20. Verse 11. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid." Now God indeed will bless, I'm sure, his precious word. I want to speak to you now about the Lord Jesus as the true Ark of the Covenant. In the holiest of all, in the tabernacle, there was a very unique vessel. And I think that that vessel preeminently and uniquely speaks exclusively in type of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one ark. Even in Solomon's day, when he built the temple, there were a number of lampstands and tables of showbread, but only one ark. The same ark that had been in the tabernacle was in Solomon's temple. There's only one Christ. There never will be another one. He has no predecessor. He has no successor. He's incomparable. There's none like our Lord Jesus Christ. The ark, wherever it appears, especially in the book of Exodus, it's always first in the description of the tabernacle. It was first in the exercise of David. It was first in the journey into the wilderness. I wonder, is the Lord Jesus Christ first in our lives? The ark was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Remind us of that wonderful truth in the New Testament, God was manifest in the flesh. The acacia wood speaks of the incorruptible manhood of the Lord Jesus. And I believe the gold, the pure gold, speaks of the inscrutable deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful type the ark is. I said this afternoon that the Gospel of John, in many ways, is the Gospel of the Tabernacle. And I read to you four passages from the Gospel of John. And I want to link each of these four passages with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And I want to associate these passages with some interesting scenes in the history of the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 1, verse 45, there is the thought of finding the ark. In chapter 14 and verse 2, it is the thought of following the ark. In chapter 18 and verse 6, it is the thought of falling before the ark. And finally, in chapter 20 and verse 12, it is the thought of facing the ark. I'd like to link these four passages with Old Testament references to the ark. Finding the ark. Philip said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip's testimony shows he did not really know much about the Lord. He spoke about the Lord as Jesus of Nazareth. So that it's not a lofty, or for that matter, a correct designation. Nathanael, just a verse or two further on, takes higher ground. His thoughts are loftier. How much better than Philip's? He says, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." But we can commend Philip for one thing. He knew he had found the Messiah. We have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I know that Nathanael says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says unto him, "Come and see." But I just want to highlight this thought. Finding the ark. Will you come with me to Psalm 132? To a very interesting reference to the ark. It is called there the ark of thy strength. There we have the exercise of David for the ark. And when the ark is found, the first thing he wants to do is to go into the tabernacle of the Lord and worship. But what does the psalmist say in Psalm 132? Most interesting. We found it. In Ephrata, in the fields of the wood. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had been in obscurity for quite a while. The Ark of the Covenant was among the Philistines, the Gentiles. And the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was away from Israel, the Ark, the symbol of God's presence, showed that Israel were away from God. What a day, I say to you. When? At last, the ark was found. And they said, we have found it. They found it in the most unlikely place. In a field of the woods. A clearing, if you will. In the forest. I take it that all the trees had been removed. Trees in the Bible speak of man and his glory. Have you found the Savior? Have you found him to be precious? Have you found him as the Savior? Have you found him in the assembly? Do you gather to his name? Can you say, we have found him, we have found the place, I want to be where he is? We have found him. What a day! What a day it was! What a joyful discovery! Expected by the world for, well, godly saints at any rate, for 40 centuries. Now he has arrived. He has come into the midst of Israel, the true Ark of the Covenant. When he came, Israel were away from God. Israel were in dark conditions. Israel were apostate. But just like the psalmist could say in Psalm 132, we have found it. Listen to the testimony of Philip, though it may be a little defective. Let us notice. He says, we have found him. The one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the very Messiah. We have found him. Here is the antitype to the ark. Are you saved? Can you say, I have found the precious Christ of God, a precious Christ to me? And if saved, I trust you're baptized, can you say, I have found the place where he is? I'm attracted to his person. I want to gather to his name alone. Finding the ark. When I go to John chapter 14, beautiful words of comfort, often quoted by believers, and rightly so. We have the thought of following the ark. When I look at the Lord's words in verse number 2, for example, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I cannot help but think of another interesting incident in the history of the ark. I go now to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, and verse 33. And there we have the first movement of the ark, the first journey of the ark, the very first use of the stage by which they conveyed the ark. We're told the ark went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. What to do? To prepare the way. To blaze the trail. Like an advanced army of scouts to open up the way. The ark went ahead of them and they followed the ark. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is the true ark. And he wants us to follow him. And here he tells us that very soon we will follow him. He's preparing a place for us. I don't know whether anyone believes it over here. I don't believe it. I have heard. I respect the feelings of brethren. But some teach that when the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was referring to Calvary. I don't think so. This is a promise. This has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. I will come again and receive you unto myself. This, as it were, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. He's preparing a place for us. And where he is, we're soon going to be. We will follow him where he is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Here then is the thought of following the ark, like Numbers 10, verse 33. You know, I'm touched by the words of the Lord Jesus to his own here in John 14, in verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. If you look at John 11 and verse number 33, John 12 and verse 27, and John 13 and verse 21, you will see that the Lord Jesus had his own trouble. He was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in soul. He was troubled at the death of Lazarus, chapter 11. He was troubled in anticipation of the torment of the cross in chapter 12. He was troubled by the treachery of Judas in chapter 13 in the upper room. What he was going to do, betray him. Oh yes, your Lord and mine, he did have his trouble. And yet he can turn round to comfort, to console, to encourage, because he's going away and they're going to be left like orphans. He can turn around to these dear disciples, how he loved them. And he could say, and I want to emphasize this, let not your heart be troubled. Is it strange to us that the Lord, who had his own trouble and burden, and the cross yet to experience, could minister comfort to the disciples and think about them and say, let not your heart be troubled? I think it's very touching. Most of us in troubles, we'll think about our own lot. What we have to face, what we have to go through. And we could never bring ourselves to think about the troubles of others. I repeated a little poem or verse that I saw in Persia years ago. I never forgot it. On the wall of a lovely cottage on a high vantage point, you could see all around Perth. Much in life is froth and bubble, two things stand a stone, kindness in another's trouble, courage in one's own. Lovely. Galatians 6 says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Play upon words there. It's the life of Christ. It's the love of Christ. These Galatians, by Judaizing teachers, were being taught that salvation and the grace of God was not enough. They've got to keep the law of Moses. They've got to be circumcised. No, says Paul, you need to be more concerned about the law of Christ. Law! Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He was a great sympathizer. Here he is, although he did have John 11, John 12, John 13, his own trouble. The Savior wasn't free from trouble. Not that he was caused by sin, his own sin. He had none! None! But in spite of his own trouble, precious Savior, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Dear sister, dear widow, dear widower, dear brother, dear sister, dear fellow believer, are you in a sore trial right now? He understands. He cares for you. He wants to draw near to you. Is let not your heart be troubled. You're going to follow me one day, just like my people followed the ark. For this I shall find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Thank God. At the end of Hebrews 6 we read that faith is as an anchor, cast not into the sea, but into the heavens, through the veil. Secure to Christ on the throne. Hope is described as an anchor sure and steadfast, which has entered within the veil, whither the forerunner has entered for us. There was never a forerunner high priest before. Aaron didn't go into the holiest of all in the Day of Atonement to pioneer the way. No one was associated with him. He went in alone, 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 alone. Ooh, this was a new idea. This was revolutionary to the Jew, a forerunner priest. But our Lord is greater than Aaron. He had come to do a greater work than Aaron. What a lovely name for our Savior. He is the forerunner high priest. Soon that anchor is going to be pulled in. And he's going to take us right into his presence. We're going to follow him. And you know what? He's going to take us on a wonderful conducted tour of heaven, the Father's house. Yeah. We'll have a wonderful time. It's great to be saved. It really is. What a glorious prospect is before us. So will you remember these little points? The Lord Jesus, the true ark. Find in the ark, John 1, verse 45. Follow in the ark, John 14, and verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. There's somebody, what is that place? Well, now don't throw this out of the window. Well, you don't throw me out, that's all right. I mean, the idea, the thought. But it may well be that lovely heavenly city that we read about in Revelation 21. Yeah? It comes down from heaven. What a place. But when I come to John chapter 18, we do not have the Garden of Gethsemane as such in the Gospel of John. I take it that's not consistent with the theme that John is presenting of the eternal deity and sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us any details of the agony. No. But he does give us evidence of the deity, doesn't he, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in John 18 and verse 6, we pass on from the finding of the ark and following the ark to falling before the ark. It says in verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, this is deity, the great I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. If this happened to these men, when the Lord Jesus was about to be judged and taken away to be judged at that travesty of a trial, what's going to happen at the great white throne? We know the occupant of the white throne in Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15 will be none other than the Lord Jesus. And we read this, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away. How solemn. That I'm saved. Are you saved? From whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 tells us when the Lord Jesus came, earth had no place for him. No room in the inn. But now the great white throne, he has no place for earth. You know, I used to think that maybe just a few soldiers, half a dozen or a few, you know, what you try to imagine and picture when you're younger too, you know. Just a few men, just a few soldiers came to arrest the Lord. If you compare carefully the Gospels, I think there were several hundred. The temple police, if you like. You go into it and you will discover that there must have been a few hundred men that came to arrest that one solitary man. And that would show their fear of him and their impression of his power, his power. And so what happened? At the revelation of himself, when he said, I am, they fell backward to the ground. Such was the impact and effect of that revelation. It prostrated them before him. They fell, as it were, before the ark. An amazing thing, in spite of that, the first to move was Judas, to plant the kiss of betrayal on the cheeks of Christ. How could he do it? How could he do it? What incident to do with the history of the ark? Are you thinking, brethren? Can I link this with? Is your mind working overtime? I know it's the end of the day. We'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 3. The ark has been captured by the Philistines. And they've put it, if you please, in the house of Dagon, their god. When they come in the next morning, they find Dagon, their idol, is on the ground, fallen before the ark. And they put it upright again, thinking perhaps it was an accident. The next morning they came in, into their temple, and to their shop. Amazement. Once again, Dagon was on the ground, fallen before the ark. Indeed, the head was cut off. That speaks of the intellect. The hands were cut off. That speaks of ability. But this is as nothing to the ark. This is as nothing. Man's intellect, man's ability is as nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we being taught in 1 Samuel 5? It wasn't the ark that was in danger. It never was in danger. They were in danger. Oh, yeah. What are we being taught in 1 Samuel 5? Listen, young believer. We are being taught the supremacy and the majesty of the ark. One thing about the ark, even among the Philistines, and even in the house of Dagon,
it could look after itself.
I tell you more. Dagon was found on his face. The ark, listen to this, the ark would have no competitor. Child of God, the only place suited for any competitor of God's Son is on the ground. You see, it's the majesty of the ark. And in John 18 and verse 6, we have the last display of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ before the cross. They fell backward to the ground. There before the antitype of the Ark of the Covenant, might I apply this? Did I say that the only place for any competitor to God's Son is on the ground? What is the last command of the Apostle John in 1 John 5 verse 20? My little children, keep yourselves from idols. That word, little children, I know that John talks about the family in 1 John 2 and different developments of growth. He talks about the fathers and the young men and the little children, the infants. But the word that he uses in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, is the word for all believers. It's the word that speaks of endearment and affection, how God views his people. They're dear to him. So the word in 1 John 5, verse 20, keep yourselves from idols, not just for the young believer, it's for the overseer. It's for the preacher. For you, Robert. And it's for me. The Sunday school teacher. It's for every believer, brother or sister. Keep yourselves from idols. You know our Lord Jesus Christ is jealous for the affections of his people. Are we making an idol of anything in our lives? Even the nice motor car that our brother Robert talked about earlier? Is that, no, it's possible to take the place of the Lord Jesus. Giving time and attention and priority to that. I wonder what we are being occupied with. Is it spiritually sidetracking us, robbing us of joy and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ steadily being displaced? For I made an idol of something. In those days, I take it was not only that they should keep themselves from dead idols, but you and I should keep ourselves from living ones. Oh, yeah. Find in the ark. Follow in the ark. Fall in before the ark. John 20, verses 11 and 12, facing the ark. Particularly verse 12. I can't read verse 12, fellow believer, and I share this thought with you, as I'm trying to share meditations that I've enjoyed concerning the person of Christ in John's Gospel with you today and tomorrow in the will of the Lord. I can't read verse 12 without thinking of the ark in the holiest of all, in the tabernacle. Without thinking in Exodus 25 of the cherubim. And how that their wings covered the ark of the mercy seat. And how that each cherubim, each side of the ark, looked not merely towards each other, but as it were to the blood besprinkled mercy seat. They were, as it were, facing the ark. I'm not surprised that John tells us that Mary saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. But John tells us about the finished work, doesn't he? And in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in with the blood of the bullock for himself and his house, and then the blood of the goat that was slain, and sprinkled it once on and seven times before the mercy seat. And atonement was done for Israel for one more year, but it was only temporary. And it's only John that tells us that the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished!" Here we have the two angels, as it were, facing each other. You can't read it without thinking of the mercy seat, can you? I think it's interesting, the links there. These are beautiful comparisons, you know, in the Word of God. One angel was at the head and the other at the feet. I'm sure the one angel at the feet didn't say, "Now look, swap places. I want to be at the head." I don't think there's any argument among the angels. I don't think they compete one with another for place. I think angels are very humble beings. There's no jealousy with them. Wish we could copy them. I do wish we could copy them. There's so much jealousy among us. So much envy. So much criticism. So much dissatisfaction. If there's one thing about angels, whatever mission they're sent on, they don't complain. They gladly accept it. Find in the ark. Follow in the ark.
going before the ark. Placing the ark. God bless his work.
I don't think it'll take us too long to sing the whole hymn. 107. I found the precious Christ of God. My heart doth sing for joy. And sing I must, for Christ I have. A precious Christ have I. 107. And we'll rise to sing, please.
Oh.